So for quite some time now, we've been working through the book of Luke, and today we hit the end of the book of Luke, and we sort of come to the conclusion of the book of Luke, and the big question is sort of, how is Luke going to wrap up this story? And we can start off by saying, you know, there's nothing surprising in how Luke wraps up his story. Jesus, we know, it's been foreshadowed endlessly through the book, is going to get to Jerusalem. There's enormous opposition, and we know he ends up being crucified, he's killed, and then he comes back from the dead. But sort of the story that's going to the end, it's like, how does this fit into the narrative? And that's what we want to spend a little bit of time thinking about today, is as we look at the Gospel of Luke, and we say, okay, so Luke's been building up, and you think back to sort of what we've been seeing over the last several months. So Jesus is baptized, that's where we'd started, right? And he starts off on this ministry, and the whole beginning part of Luke, up to around chapter 9, is this gradual question of, who is this guy? And there's just like chapter after chapter of Jesus wanders into these situations, and we begin this discovery process until we get to this moment of the transfiguration. God speaks down from heaven and says, this is my son, and we realize this guy is God, and he's here, and he's walking among us. And then after that, as Luke's narrative says, he says, then Jesus resolutely sets his face towards Jerusalem because the time when he's going to be taken up draws near. And then the second half of Luke's gospel is sort of this story of Jesus, the kind of this idea of the march toward Jerusalem. And the question straight throughout is, are you going to follow Jesus here? Are you going to become one of the followers of Jesus? And again, there's this gradual process of, well, what does it mean to follow Jesus? And by the end of it, we're beginning to realize what it means. It means taking everything we think we have and setting it all aside because none of it matters, none of it will help us. And at the end of the story, we're getting to the sort of the realization that we are like the blind beggar on the side of the road, and all we can say is, Lord, have mercy on me, right? Have mercy on me. We are like the widow with these two small little coins, and we just give them over to God, and it's all we have to live on. And we are at the end looking around at a world that is full of pain and sorrow, and you don't have to look far to see a world full of pain and sorrow. And we say, God, just give me the strength to endure all of this. And we have nothing. We are completely at the mercy of God. And we've arrived at this point. We now realize what it means to follow Jesus is check all of ourselves to the side and realize that we have the strength of God sitting there waiting once we stop trying to do all these things ourselves. And then we hit the end of the story, and the attention in Luke's gospel then switches over, not surprisingly, to Jesus. And what happens to Jesus at the end of this story? And we get sort of all the familiar parts of the story. So the question we want to ask is, well, what is it that Luke wants to draw out? And in some ways, what is distinctive about Luke's telling of the story of the crucifixion and the resurrection? And we can see the beginning of what makes Luke distinct here in Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. So Jesus has now gotten to Jerusalem, and we've known since chapter 9 he was heading there. He got there, he had all these conflicts with everybody, and then he comes to this moment, it's the final night here, he has the Last Supper, and then he goes out to pray. And when he goes out to pray, verse 39, Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives. And Luke has been saying this, he kept going out to the Mount of Olives every night, right? And his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, pray that you will not fall into temptation. He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them and knelt and prayed. And this is what Jesus is praying. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. We have here this image of Jesus in this garden, right? And he's praying on the last night of his life. And what is he praying? Lord, I can't do this. He's at the end of his rope. And he's looking at God and saying, God, just take this all away. You imagine Jesus here is like sitting at the side of the road and he's screaming at God, God, have mercy on me. I can't do this, right? If you could find some way to just take all of this away, I would be so grateful. There's too much pain. There's too much torment. And he says, Lord, if you are willing, take this cup away. And you know what? He sounds just like us. We're sitting here and we see all of this stuff and we realize, if we're honest with ourselves,
we can't do this. And Jesus is sitting there saying, I can't do this. And he's saying it in exactly the same kind of language we've been hearing all along from all these people crying out to Jesus. And they're just like, God, you know, save me from this. And here's Jesus saying, God, save me from this. And then he's sweating drops of blood because of the anguish he's going through. We have here the image of Christ, who has been this strong, resolute figure through the whole story. He's been marching along, right? We get this gradual discovery, and he's getting more and more bold. And then he leads this sort of the march to Jerusalem, and he's bold. And he gets to Jerusalem, and he's engaged in all the debates. And he's so clever, and he's just sort of outwitting everyone. And he's making these declarative statements. And suddenly, right here, it's too much for even Jesus. It's just too much as he looks out, and he says, I can't do this. And then he says, but not my will, but yours be done. And as soon as he says that, what happens? An angel of the Lord from heaven appears to him and strengthened him. Jesus had no strength left in himself. He cries out to God and he says, I can't do this. Take it away. But you know what? Not my will, but yours. And God immediately strengthens him. And then Jesus, getting the strength, then goes out and he fulfills the mission. And he goes out and he goes through the trial and he gets to the cross and he's crucified and he dies. And then how does he die? Well, again, this becomes interesting in Luke's narrative. If you look at the other two Gospels that are much like in Matthew and Mark, both Matthew and Mark have Jesus' moment of death. It says he cries out with a loud spirit and then he dies. He just sort of cries out. Luke tells us what he cried out. Chapter 23. Here's Jesus at the very moment he's dying. Chapter 23, verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out in a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. When he said this, he breathed his last. And again, we notice it's the same theme that Luke's been hitting on all along. Jesus here at the moment of death says, Father, it's all yours. He gives up the last two coins. He sits down and says, I've given you everything, God. And here I am, Father, into your hands I give my spirit. I give the only thing I have left. And then he dies. And we realize that Luke has been building this theme straight throughout of our insignificance, our need for God. And here we have Christ hitting the very end of his life, saying exactly the same thing that we've been asked to say. We look at this and we say, how in the world is God expecting us to sort of set everything aside and to rely solely on God's strength? And here we have Christ doing exactly the same thing. At his moment of death, he's looking up at God and saying, God, it's all up to you now. Into your hands I commit my spirit, and he dies, and God's purposes are fulfilled. And the parallels here are stunning when we realize Jesus is just like us here. Jesus is just like us. He's heading towards this cross. He too has no resources to endure this. He needs the strength of God, and in the end, he has to hand everything over to God. And we get this great parallel here, but Luke is also saying, well, he's just like us, except with one really important difference. And in the important difference, Luke just goes out of his way to just sort of beat it into our heads. You know, a lot of times Luke is a little subtle, he's playing games. And this one, he sort of just wants to make sure you don't miss the point. And so what's the point he wants to make sure we don't miss? And he's seen in the whole story of the trial here. So Jesus has been hauled up. So the religious leaders have their little sham trial. They haul him before Pilate, the Roman governor. And the religious leaders need Pilate, the Roman governor, to agree with them that Jesus has to go because the Romans can kill Jesus, right? And so they bring him to Pilate. Chapter 23, verse 1. Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payments of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ a king. And this is kind of funny when you think about it, right? He opposes paying taxes to Caesar. Remember, this was one of the ways they tried to trick Jesus into saying, don't pay taxes, and Jesus outwits them in the whole thing. And here they are, you know, two chapters later, oh yeah, he opposes paying taxes to Caesar. And we know better, right? We know this is a completely fraudulent charge, right? So Pilate asked Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? Yes, it is, as you say, Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and crowd, I find no basis of a charge against this man. Pilate looks out and he looks at everybody and says, you brought this guy to me? What's the deal, right?
I can't find anything wrong with this guy. He looks perfectly fine to me. Why is he here? And so then they keep accusing. Pilate then says, the heck with this, sends him off to go talk to Herod, right? Herod is sort of the king of Galilee, right? Herod sends him back to Pilate, and then we get this. Verse 13. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and said to them, you brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I've examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. He's innocent, he says. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us, as you can see. He has done nothing to deserve death. And so Pilate again says, okay, wait a minute. The guy's innocent. Even Herod thinks he's innocent. I mean, like, Herod thinks he's innocent. He must be really innocent, I guess. I mean, and then we sort of get this, and they keep going and they going. And then Luke says, verse 22, for the third time he spoke to them. Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Three times Pilate looks at him and says, the guy's innocent. The guy's innocent. The guy's innocent. I mean, you getting the picture here? The guy's innocent. He hasn't done anything wrong. What's the deal here? He's innocent. And you get this repetition, but then Luke isn't done beating this in, because then Jesus gets to the cross. And when he gets to the cross, he's being crucified between these two thieves. And one of them starts taunting him. And the other thief looks at him, down in verse 40. But the other criminal rebuked him, the thief that was taunting Jesus. Don't you fear God, he said, since you're under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. This man, I think I've heard this before. This man has done nothing wrong. And then Jesus dies, and then immediately after Jesus dies, verse 47, the centurion, seeing what happened, praised God and said, surely this was a righteous man. Surely this was an innocent man. Five times in this little space, Luke makes sure you know this guy is innocent. He's not guilty of anything. He's righteous. He's holy. He's a completely innocent guy. And we don't want to miss how stunning a statement that is. Franz Kafka's The Trial, right? Writes his novel, The Trial, right? And it starts off, right? Someone must have been telling lies about Joseph K., for without having done anything wrong, he was arrested one fine morning. And the whole rest of the story is Joseph K. running around, and he's trying to prove his innocence. We have no idea what he's charged with. He has no idea what he's charged with. We have no idea what the rules are, right? But he keeps asserting through this entire story, I'm innocent, I'm innocent, I'm innocent. And then he sits down at several points to write a little explanation of his innocence. Now imagine you could do that, right? And I remember I've taught this book in a class, right? I always have this sort of thought experiment. I'm going to ask, is he innocent? I mean, we have this whole story. We have a guy running around saying he's innocent. In the end, he's executed. He keeps saying he's innocent. Is he? How do we know? And then you begin to realize, could you say you are innocent? How many of you could sit down right now and write a complete statement showing your innocence without knowing the charge? Because you're innocent of every possible charge? And you realize pretty quickly, I'd have a hard time doing that. I'd have a really hard time just proclaiming my innocence in a blanket way that I am not guilty. Because when you get right down to it, we all are. I am. You are. We are all guilty. We are all unable to say we are innocent. And we rely on all sorts of things to sort of get us out of our guilt. Like, okay, well, I am kind of guilty, but, you know, it wasn't really wrong what I did. Or I am really, but nobody knows what. It was just in my head somewhere. I was just thinking something. But we sort of always do this. But this idea of being declared innocent. Can you imagine being sitting down and having Pilate look and saying, you're just innocent. I can find no basis of a charge against you. Or the thief on the cross looking at you and saying, I don't even understand. I've done bad things. You've never done anything that deserves death. Nothing? Or the centurion looking at you in the moment of death and saying, surely you're an innocent man. Christ's innocence is hugely important here for Luke. Because we have uniquely a guy here who has done nothing wrong, and yet he has gone and he has died. And why? What's going on here? And Luke, again, in his own sort of way, begins to sort of tease out the implications of it. Back in the trial scene, right? We're sitting here, pick up in chapter 23, verse 18. With one voice, they, the crowd, cried out, away with this man. release Barabbas to us. Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. And you'll notice Barabbas here is guilty, we know he's guilty, of exactly what Jesus has been charged with. Jesus is being charged with, he's leading insurrections, he's revolting against Rome, and here we have Barabbas, who actually has done what Jesus is accused of doing. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." For the third time he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I found in him no grounds for the death penalty, therefore I have him punished and release him." But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown in prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. And suddenly we have this beautiful little illustration here. Here's Jesus who's been charged with leading insurrections. And we have Barabbas who has also been charged with leading insurrections. One of them is guilty of doing this. One is innocent of it. And what happens? The guilty guy goes free and the innocent guy goes to his death. Why is Barabbas released? Because Jesus is the one going to the cross. And suddenly, Barabbas, who's guilty, has been released. And you can imagine Barabbas, right? He's walking out of prison. And is Barabbas able to say, "Well, gosh, I wasn't guilty after all"? No, he knows he was guilty. He was completely guilty. And why is he free? Because this other guy is heading to the cross instead of him. And then we see the same thing in a larger theme later on with the thieves. So the verse 36 we'll pick up. Soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was written a notice above him, which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." And so we have that, and we saw that. And then it's this next sentence that's stunning. Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Think of who he's talking to. Here he is about to die. This guy that's, you know, king of the Jews sitting there, is also about to die. We know he's about to die. He's ending up on the same cross, right? He's about to die, and this guy looks at him, and he says, "You know what? He's innocent. He's being killed." And he turns to him and says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." What kingdom is this king headed for? And you realize on the face of it, none. The guy's going to be dead in a few hours. And he looks at Jesus and says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." And Jesus looks at him and says, "You got it. I am headed for my kingdom. And you know what? You're going to join me there." And suddenly this innocent guy dying is heading off towards a kingdom. And suddenly this thief looking at Jesus is redeemed. Not in the way Barabbas was. Barabbas escaped the pain, right? He escaped the death. But this thief, he will die. But after death, he heads into this kingdom with Jesus. And again, we have sort of these, you can see Luke's sort of just spinning up. This is sort of a mystery. How is this working? What's going on here? And you'll note Luke isn't really explaining this all here. We just have all these episodes of, here's this innocent guy, he's dying, all these like the little teasers of like, and look, Barabbas was released. Look, the thief's heading to paradise. And then Jesus dies, and he's buried. And that should be the end of the story. That's the end of any good novel, right? Or any good sort of, you know, biography. The guy dies, he's buried, end of story. But of course, there's another chapter. And what happens in the next chapter? Suddenly, he's not dead anymore. He's resurrected, and he comes back. And again, we might imagine, if you imagine writing this as a normal thing, he comes back, and there'd be this mammoth party. But that's not what happens here. He comes back, and as Luke tells the story, he comes out of the grave. So people show up at the grave. Jesus isn't there, and they're totally baffled. What in the world is going on here? Where is the body? And then we get this story of these guys on this road to Emmaus. And Jesus shows up and he starts chatting with them and they're totally confused. They have no idea what's going on. Jesus explains everything to them. They have no idea what's going on. And suddenly they realize it was Jesus and they are so confused. They run to the apostles and say, "We don't even know what's going on here." And then Jesus shows up and talks to the apostles and they have no idea what's going on here. And they're like, "What is going on here?" And Jesus is like, "No, look, look, I'm really here." And they're like, "What are you talking about?" We get this great little thing where Jesus says, "Hey, give me some broiled fish to eat," right? And somehow eating fish proves that he's alive or something, right? And so we have this sort of story. And this entire part of the narrative is a whole bunch of people that are completely confused. I mean, it's just sort of the dominant theme of chapter 24 is people are confused. And let's be honest, they are rightfully confused. Because what in the world just happened in this story? We had this great little story of Jesus. It's leading to all of this. Jesus dies. We have all of these bizarre kind of like, what's going on here? Why is the thief ending up in paradise? What was going on with bribes? Why the insistence on the innocence? Jesus surrendering his spirit. And then suddenly, chapter 24, verse 44, we'll pick up. "Then he said to them," this is Jesus talking to the apostles, "This is what I told you when I was with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." And he's been saying, "I've been telling you all along," right? They have no idea what he's talking about. Then, verse 45, "he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures." And suddenly, it's like, pop. And you can imagine the experience, right? It's like you've been studying for this class forever, and it makes no sense, and it makes no sense. And then suddenly it clicks. And suddenly it goes from bewildering to, oh, I get it now. It's like we learn things like this all the time. We struggle and we struggle. And then suddenly it's like, oh, your mind is open, and you see it. And that's exactly what happens here. He opens their minds so they can understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what was written." And he tells them, now remember, this is exactly what he told them one verse before, right? "The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." And Jesus says, "Look, I've opened your mind. Look, it's just like I told you, the Christ dies, comes back, you know what? Repentance, forgiveness, going to be all preached. It's a great story." And then what happens? "Then he led them out in the vicinity of Bethany. He lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continuously at the temple, praising God." And Jesus goes up to heaven. And that's the real end of the story. And Luke has suddenly painted this picture, right? Of we've got the death of Christ, we get the resurrection, nobody understands it, Christ clears it all up. It's like in the last 30 seconds of the movie. Boom! It all makes sense now. And then he goes up to heaven, and everyone is happy. We all leave the theater with great joy, and we get home, and we're like, that was a great movie, it was all happy, everything worked out. And then you begin to talk to one another, and you're saying, but wait a minute. What happened there at the end, right? He opens their minds. Everything suddenly makes sense. What's the explanation? And you realize this book is like begging for a sequel. It's like begging here. It's like we get this great story, right? He goes up to heaven and he says, "This is all amazing," right? Opens their minds. They see everything. He says, "Now you got it. Now you're going to go out and preach this stuff." And then what? He goes up to heaven and we're all thrilled because this is a good end of the story. Way better than that death ending, right? This is a great end of the story, but what comes next? And you can imagine the poor guy that got Luke's gospel, right? Poor Theophilus reads this and you can imagine him writing Luke afterwards and saying, but what was that? What was the key there? And so Luke says, I'm glad you asked. Here, let me write you another book, right? And he writes the book of Acts that says, okay, what is this all about? And Acts chapter 2 is sort of, Acts starts out in an interesting way. Luke ends with Jesus going up to heaven, and it is a great end to the story, right? Acts, written by the same author to the same audience, begins with Jesus going up to heaven. It's almost like I forgot I had that part there, but then you realize, no, Jesus going up to heaven is, first of all, the end of Jesus' ministry, but it's also the beginning of what comes next. And let's be honest, what comes next is really important to us. Jesus died, he's buried, he's resurrected, he goes up to heaven. That's a great story. But But what difference does it make? And then Peter goes out there, Holy Spirit comes down, and he starts talking on the day of Pentecost, right? Verse 22 of chapter 2. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. You realize what Peter is doing here? This is like at that thing, like, previously on Hill Street Blues, right? I mean, it's sort of this, like, what happened last week? And here's Peter saying, you know, just in case you've forgotten the last book, right? Here's a summary of it. This guy comes, he does all of these miracles, he's amazing, he's crucified, he's dead, he's resurrected. And then what happens? We skip down a bit. Verse 31. Seeing what was ahead, he, David, spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of this fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received him from the Father, the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. And then down a little bit further, he says, verse 36, therefore let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And there's the summary of Luke's gospel. We now have the complete picture here of Luke's gospel. And then what happens? The people heard this, they're cut to the heart, and said to Peter and to the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? It's exactly the right question. We hit the end of Luke's gospel, and it's a great story. And we can read lots of great stories. I mean, the Gospel of Luke is a great story, but there are lots and lots of great stories. You've all read lots of great stories, right? We read great stories all the time, and we read them, and sometimes they make us think about things, and sometimes we think, wow, that was really a good story, and here's some interesting things, and here's some lessons I can apply to my life. And other stories we read, and we say, yeah, that was all right, and some are just entertaining, and some are deeply moving. We read all sorts of great stories, and then we say to ourselves, okay, then what do we do with this? Well, you know what you do with it? You pick up another book. You go watch another movie. But suddenly we have here a story that's demanding something more of us. It's asking, okay, we have this story. What shall we do? And one thing we can do with it is we can put it back on the shelf with Harry Potter, and we can say, great, it's there. It's a nice little story, and we're all good, right? Or another thing we can do with it is what? Say, you know what? Maybe there's something more important to this story. And that's the question. It's the only question that matters at the end of the day. And we have this giant problem when we're doing sermon series on things like Luke. We're studying Luke, and we're watching Luke, and we're seeing it unfold. And week after week after week, we have to find new themes or new things to talk about. And we find all this. There's a lot of amazing stuff in there. But at the end of the day, there's only one point of the book of Luke that matters. Brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the only thing that really matters at the end. We hear the story of Luke, and we are faced with a choice. And the choice is, we can read the story of Luke and say, great story, this Jesus guy's kind of fun to read about, and we put on show. Or we can read the story of Luke and we can say, wow, I am a sinner, and I need to repent of this, and I need to look at the holy God and say, you know what? I got nothing here. And you know what? You've got everything here. And we repent. We turn away. We say, you know what? That whole life I'm leading is heading nowhere fast. And we are baptized into God. And we look at God and say, you know what? I do want to follow you. And when we do that, then suddenly the power of the Almighty God in the form of the Holy Spirit is there for us. That's the story that matters. And all the other lessons of Luke, and all the little byways and sideways, and all the games Luke's playing to point out this or that, and all the little tricks, and all the parallels, and all of those things, at the end of the day, lead right to this moment, where we say, look, repent and be baptized, and God will provide the Holy Spirit. And if that's what we learn from it, we've learned everything that matters from Luke. And we hear that story, and we see that response, and we're left with, okay, so what do we do then? And you know what? You spend enough time in church, you've heard this message before. You've heard this message a million times before. But you know what? It's still the same message for every one of you. If this is the first day in church, if this is your billionth day in church, Peter's looking at you and saying, what shall you do? Repent, be baptized, and the Holy Spirit will be there. And God will provide everything for you. And at the end of the day, if that's not our response, this book doesn't matter. It's irrelevant. And if that's not our response, church doesn't matter. And the Christian life doesn't matter. Nothing matters if this isn't our response. But if this is our response, then what can we do? We, like the apostles at the end of Luke, go back into the city with great joy. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you have done all of this for us. And that God, well, Christ was truly innocent. But God, unlike us, he never did anything wrong. That God, like us, he suffered from a world of pain, but you strengthened him, and he died. And God, that death gives us this choice. God, help us to follow you. God, help us this day, this week, this year, to follow you. God, to realize that none of those other things we think matter truly do matter in the face of Christ crucified. And God, let us see that and respond with great joy. Bless us, God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.